this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
It's been a busy week. How many of you have been at Relationship Week this week? Who's enjoyed it? And the rest of you, I don't know quite. But anyway, how many of your relationships have changed this week? No one has yet. The fruit is yet to come. Although I did see someone got engaged last night, and Cal got engaged last week. And Megan, congratulations in the front here. And we've had a lot of fun with the Relationship Week over the years. And one of the things we know is it's such an important question on all of our hearts. And we can't repeat all of the topics every year, so we put together some of the best sessions from our weeks of the past couple of years on a CD pack. There are 10 sessions in this pack, and I want to encourage you to grab one at the, don't just grab one, but pay for it as well, at the info table. And there's some really good sessions. I know there's a session my wife did on here. Maybe I'm biased, but I know all of the ladies always say that one means so much to them, just what a girl wants and should want. Guys, if you want to know what a girl is looking for in a guy, that's a great session to listen to. There are a whole bunch of other sessions, and as I said, you're welcome to get them. Who doesn't have one yet? Now you do. Okay. A couple of things just sort of as foundations, and we're carrying on with our Relationship Week, finishing it off this year or this evening. And a couple of things that I always try and mention in every session around Relationship Week, because I understand that some of you are perhaps here for the seventh year, and you're trusting the Lord that now, this year, finally, breakthrough is going to come. And some of you here for the first time, and you've perhaps here this evening for the first time, it's not even that you've been at the whole week. So just a couple of really important building blocks, starting blocks, that we get into in a lot of depth on some of the sessions on the CDs. I just want to mention sort of before we kick into this tonight's topic as much, and I don't want to make promises, but I'll try and keep it short so maybe we can twist James's arm to get them back on stage a little bit. Tomorrow is a public holiday, so there's no reason to go home early tonight. And the first one, God is into marriage. Some of us need to hear that. We come from, like myself, from a broken home. Our parents are divorced. We live in a society that's got so many questions around this, but it's so important for us to know that God is into marriage. Having said that, it's also important for us to say that some of us have no desire to get married, and that's perfectly fine. Don't feel ashamed or bad about it, that God has given some not to be married, and that's a great and a glorious state to be if that's where God's called you. If you're sitting here and you're like, why is everyone so upset about getting concerned about married and finding a wife, finding a husband, I just want to serve Jesus. If that's where you're at, don't even feel bad about that. God is into marriage, but marriage isn't the only state of life that God calls us to. And let's not look down on those to whom God has purposed and placed within their hearts to live a life devoted to Him. But if you have a desire to be married, then you're in the right place tonight. Okay? Any ladies here who have a desire to be married? Put them up high, very high. Okay, guys, quickly make sure you're looking. Okay. Genesis 2 verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Guys, you can say amen to that one. Okay. "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Proverbs 18 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Kyle, Megan is a good thing. And obtains favor from the Lord. See, favor speaks about kind of God smiling upon it and making things happen for His sake. Not only for His sake, but indirectly for her sake. But He wants to use the guy as the vehicle of the favor. The second starting block this evening is, I believe you're here. Apologies for the projector still being dead. We had some service provider issues in the week. The second thing is that you're here because you want to do your relationship and your marriage the godly way. That you're probably not sitting here because you're planning to mess it up. You're probably not sitting here because you're hoping to meet the girl of your dreams and maybe get the relationship right and then get into a marriage and within 2 years divorce. You're probably not thinking that that's the way my life's going to pan out. You're hopefully here, and my faith is that, my hope is that you're here and you're saying, God, this relationship thing, we're going to do it right. There isn't a singular right way always, but I want to do this the godly way, the way in which I pursue my wife, the way in which I get to know a girl, I get to know a guy, the way in which our relationship, we want to do this a way, God, that pleases and is glorifying to you. Okay, a way that we're building on the solid rock and not on sand. The third starting point is that you're probably here, and I hope you're here, not so much because you're looking to find the best possible husband or wife, although church is the best place to find them, but you're here because you want to be the best possible husband or wife. You see, right now, for how many of us here are single? How many of you are single and weren't here last Sunday evening? You guys need to go onto our website and download Sean's message. It was such a powerful message to single people in your state of singleness. I'm really celebrating it. I want to encourage you to listen to that. How many of us are engaged in engaged people? A couple of you in the front here, Marco, and I almost forgot her name, Yolandi as well. Blank moment there. I'll skip the step. How many of you in a relationship? You're not single, but you're not engaged. You're sort of in the in-between. You're waiting for the diamond. Okay. And do you have any married people here, apart from myself? And a bunch. Great stuff. Okay. The good news, all of this applies to all of us this evening. But you want to be the best possible husband or wife. You want to be the best possible spouse for your current or future spouse. Because the understanding there is very little, tending to zero, that I can do to change my spouse, whether I know them or not. For those of us who are married, James, am I right? You've learned the one big thing in your life. I cannot change my wife. I can try. The only thing I can change is her attitude. To a bad one when I try and change her. I can change her mood to a bad one. I've learned I step back and I allow God to deal. It's not my job to change her. And maybe just throw this out here. Guys, you're going to marry a girl thinking she's not going to change. And guess what? She's going to. All the time. Which is good for you because you like discovering and you get to discover the same woman over and over for the rest of your life. Ladies, you're going to marry a guy, hopefully not, but maybe, thinking he is going to change. Can I give you some bad news? He's not. The guy you marry is the guy that you're going to live the rest of your life with. Don't think that this guy is supernaturally going to change when we get married. He's not. People grow in relationship with Christ, definitely, and we grow and we change. But if you don't like him before you get married, not suddenly going to like him after you get married. If you're not attracted to him before you get married, you're not suddenly going to be attracted to him. And I'm not only talking about in the sexual sense, after you get married. If there's serious character issues before you get married, they're not suddenly going to get sorted out when he sticks a ring on his finger. But back to our starting block this evening. I can do a heck of a lot about me becoming the best spouse. I can do very little about my spouse becoming the best spouse. Apart from praying for them, which is a good thing to do. But this evening, God, I'm praying, God, make me the best spouse more than give me the best spouse. And here one, which maybe isn't quite so obvious, but it's important that we say this. Every relationship asks one question. I'm talking about a premarital relationship. The marriage has answered this question. The question is simply this. Are you the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with? That when we enter into a relationship with somebody, a romantic relationship, it's simply to find an answer to that question. Do you know what a successful relationship is? A relationship that's answered that question. If we get to the point where the answer is no, that's a successful relationship. And we step back and we say, listen, you're a really great person. You're going to be a really great wife, but not my wife. And obviously we say it in a loving and a tactful way. It's not that I don't want to know you. It's not that I think it's just that in my heart, you're not the person that I think I want to spend the rest of my life with. And the quicker you get to that, the better. Postponing that conversation doesn't make it easier. Doesn't make it less hurtful for you or for the other person. But the only reason that we're in a relationship with someone is because you have a strong suspicion that, hey, we've gotten to know each other pretty well, just hanging around a little bit. And there's something in my heart that says you might be the person that I want to spend the rest of my life with. And there's only one way for us to find out. And that's by us walking in a deliberate road in that direction. And that's why we're in a relationship. And if you're not in a reason for that relationship, then you seriously need to reconsider that relationship. And then a very important one, the last one for this evening, before we get to the message as such. Everybody is somebody's spouse. With a disclaimer that I gave at the beginning of perhaps some people aren't given for marriage, and that's fine. But the context with which I'm saying this, when you start going out with a girl or a guy, you go on the coffee date and just getting to know them, that's somebody's husband or somebody's wife. How do we treat them? Well, how do I want somebody to treat my wife when they take her on a coffee date? I think it's a good starting point to say that right now, perhaps back a couple of years, 6 years and one day to be exact, before I was married, to say that if I go out with this lady, perhaps she's not my wife. Perhaps she's somebody else's wife. Which means that perhaps tonight somebody else is going out with my wife. How do I want them to deal with her? How do I want them to treat her? How do I want them to talk to her? Because in the same measure that we sow, we will reap. In the same way that we give, we will receive back. And that just answers for me a whole bunch of the fuzzy questions we have about what's the appropriate way to treat someone? Well, how would you want someone to treat your wife? Treat the person that way. How would you want someone to treat your spouse? Issues of the heart, sexual issues, all of that. So this evening, I want us to talk about a necessary thing. One necessary requirement specifically, but before we get to that passage, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The very first thing God said to man after he made Adam and Eve. He created them, he formed them, he breathed his life into them, he shaped them, and then he looked at them and he said, let us make man, or before this, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Such a beautiful illustration of God speaking to himself in, as a plural, as eternal community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says, let this mankind, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The very first thing God said to man and to woman, I want you to have sex. Now you're all shocked. This evening we're going to be talking about pure sexuality a little bit, but I want us to see that the very first thing that God says to mankind, I want you guys to have sex. He said it in different words, but kind of the implication is be fruitful and multiply. It's going to be really hard if we're not having sex. He looks at Adam and he looks at Eve and he says, guys, there's something that I've given you as a gift that I want you to enjoy, that I instituted, I've created, and I want you to do it. And then he goes on, he says, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's in the very first chapter of the Bible. God looks at them and he says, guys, I've created the two of you to come together in this beautiful creation that I've given you of sexual intimacy. In the next chapter, and many people sort of misread Genesis 2 as thinking it's an alternate creation story to Genesis 1. It's not. It's the same creation story. Genesis 1 is sort of the highlights, the 7 days, and Genesis 2 just sort of zooms into, takes a step back and zooms into a little bit that's mentioned in Genesis 1. And we see sort of the same thing playing out here, and he kind of gives a bit more specifics as to how God made Eve, because he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. By the way, it never says the man woke up. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. See, there's a beauty that comes within sexuality when it finds its right place where there's no room for shame. There's no room for hiding, when there's no room for running away. I've heard some people say that the forbidden fruits in the Garden of Eden, the original sin that led to the fall of mankind, was the first act of sex. And I have to ask myself, you have to read the Bible in a really interesting way to get to that conclusion. Sex was never looked on initially as sinful from God. Sex between Adam and Eve, God looked and he said, this is a beautiful thing. Just after he said that he's created man, he wants them to be fruitful and multiply, God looks and he says, this is very good. First thing I want us to hear in this context this evening is sex is good. It's not only enjoyable, in principle, it's a good thing. Perhaps before we go on, it's important to say as well that we live in a time, perhaps where more information is easier to access, but where we think we're very different to our ancestors in years gone by. But if you pick up any history book, you realize there's nothing new under the sun. The same stuff we struggle with now is the same stuff people struggled with 100 and 200 and 1,000 and 2,000 years ago. And I remember this sort of hit me the first time because somewhere in the back of my mind, I thought that we're more clever than people who'd been before us hundreds of years ago. Until I was watching a documentary on the building of one of the big sports stadiums. I think it's called the Millennium Stadium in Cardiff, in Wales. And what they wanted to do on the stadium, it's got nothing to do with the sermon, but I just think it's interesting. What they wanted to do on the stadium is they wanted to put a roof that moves so that the stadium is always in the shade. So it's not a covered roof, but the roof moves as necessary. And they were looking at this, and they were trying to, and they couldn't get the architecture right. They couldn't figure out how to get some of the elements to move to create this design that they wanted. So do you know what they did? They went to the archives, and they went to find the architectural drawings of the Colosseum. And they said, what did the designers of the Colosseum do? Because the Colosseum had a roof on it that moved so that the Colosseum was always in shade. See, they didn't have the fancy computers, but you know, they figured that out. They did what all our clever architects, engineers now couldn't. Kind of, I remember watching that and I realized, those guys were incredibly intelligent. They figured it all out without any of the technology we have. So now when we're confused, we just went and looked what they did, and their architectural drawings gave us the answers. Back to where we are tonight, that we live in a culture, in an environment, well, we have to stand up and ask ourselves a simple question. We have to say, listen, we get bombarded from every corner with so many ideologies and so many thought processes, so many things as to what is right and normative and correct. And then we take our Bible and we realize, but wait a minute, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's happening in our society, in our culture, in our life that doesn't quite fit in with the Scripture. And we face the simple question, are we going to lean towards what popular opinion says is right? What everyone around us is saying that should or shouldn't happen? Or are we going to take a step back and take a stand and say, listen, I'm standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. His truths that are enduring and never ending. And for this evening, I'm going to say perhaps one or two things that are contrary to popular opinion that the world might not like hearing. As believers, I think it's important from time to time that we ask ourselves just again, where's this rock? There's a whole bunch of sandiness that I'm building on, but is there a little bit of rock somewhere under the sandiness? Can I move my house and make sure my house is on the rock? Or am I going to keep building on the sand? Because one day the storm is going to come and I want to stay standing. I want my house, I want my family to stay standing. In Acts chapter 15, and all of you guys know this by heart by now because you've been reading Acts once a week for the last 6 weeks or 7 weeks or however long it's been. We couldn't totally get away from Acts. But those who don't know the story, there's a big theological debate. Some guys have gone to preach to non-Jews, to what are known as Gentiles. And they're preaching and they're saying these Jews need to be circumcised. The non-Jews, the Gentiles need to be circumcised if they want to follow Jesus. Now, that's not a nice thing to hear when you're a Gentile and you're an adult. If you're a female, it's fine. If you're male, that's not a message you like to hear. And Paul gets up, the Apostle Paul, he says, no, that's a misunderstanding of the purposes of Jesus. That's not why Jesus came to die. He didn't come to make us all Jews. He came to make us all believers in faith in Him. And they had a big fight about that. Spoke about the fact that there were fights in the church in Acts. Good fights, big fights. Make me feel better about our church. We're a godly church. We're a biblical church. There's conflict and strife, and we grow through that. And then they went and they had this first ever sort of church leadership meeting. And all the apostles were there, and the whole bunch of the elders in the church in Jerusalem, and the people who'd come from the city where this original argument had been. And they were sitting there together, and they said, should we, shouldn't we? Is it important to be circumcised if you want to follow Jesus? And they all put their different cases on the table. And then James, the brother of Jesus, gets up and he says, guys, you've all made your point, so here's my judgment. This is what we're going to do. He says what they're going to do, and he says, well, let's write a letter to all of those churches telling them that if you want to follow Jesus, this is what you need to follow Jesus. And watch these powerful words written within this letter in verse 28 of Acts 15. They say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, the elders and the apostles assembled, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Just look at the person next to you and say, these are necessary things. So for everyone who chooses to follow Christ, here are some necessary things. Not nice things, not nicety things. Not, hey, if you have them, you're cool. If you don't have them, it's also okay. No, these are necessary. That you abstain from things offered to idols. From blood. From things strangled. And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do good. It's interesting to me that right at the outset, at the very first church meeting, when they were speaking about what are the basics that we need to do for us to be followers of Jesus? Because there's a whole bunch of culture now. You see, originally Christianity was a Jewish thing. Then it became a worldwide thing, and they were confronted with issues of culture. And what do we change about our culture? What do we keep about our culture? And the first council came together. We call it the Jerusalem Council. They came together and they said, stay away from idols. In other words, Jesus and only Jesus, nothing else. Stay away from blood. Don't eat blood. Don't drink blood. I think it makes sense. Stay away from things strangled. Can't eat meat from animals that are strangled. And then sexual immorality was the one moral issue that they put on the table. It was the one personal habit. They said, if you want to follow if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then sexual morality is not immorality is not an option. Sexual morality is a non-negotiable for the believer. Sex is good, but sexual immorality is not. Have a look at God's standard a little bit in Hebrews 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. In other words, the way in which you conduct yourself sexually, make sure that you do not defile your marriage bed. Do not cheat on your partner. Do not do something that is immoral before the eyes of the Lord or before your partner. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Perhaps it's important to say this as well, that there's a large movement in the church that loves grace, and grace is awesome. We're going to talk about grace tonight a lot. But there's a movement and a type of theology that's crept into the church that says, you know, you can come to Jesus just as you are, and that's true. And you can stay just as you are. That's not true. You see scripture here, and the New Testament, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, which is meant to be the testament of grace, not of works. It's not about what I do and what I don't do. But yet, speaking to Christians, speaking to believers, it says, let the marriage bed be held in honor, and let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. For God, the God of grace, will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Just as an interesting point, the word sexual immorality, if we get translated in this translation as sexual immorality, is from the Greek word porneo, which obviously ties into the word pornography. Ties into the word that speaks about sexual lewdness. When, and I'm not going to give us a big discussion around this. I was saying to my wife, this is always a difficult conversation to have with single people. The parallel I used is like with my daughter. The conversation that I have with my daughter around how to drive a car is simply, you don't. She's 4 years old. When she wants to know how to drive a car, I say, you don't. You don't take, I don't tell her, you take the key, you stick it in the ignition, you turn the ignition, because I know what's going to happen. One day I'm going to hear a big noise in the garage. And she's going to have to try to play and stun. And talking to single people about sex is a bit like that. The conversation, to a large extent, should simply go, you're single, you don't. End of discussion. But I want us to, just from a biblical point of view, see a little bit about how strongly God feels about this. When is something sexually immoral? I can give you a whole bunch of biblical kind of context, and I don't want to do sort of look up every scripture. You know, I can summarize it as simply as this. Any sexual behavior or any sexual conduct with anyone other than your covenantal spouse, that's sexual immorality. Any sexual behavior or any sexual conduct with anyone other than your covenantal spouse. And then the question comes, well, what is sexual behavior? Well, you know exactly what is sexual behavior. Your body knows, you know that moment, I believe we've all been there, that moment when this has changed from just becoming something fun and nice and pleasant, whatever, just a good time, to a sexual moment. We all know exactly when that moment is. The moment we don't stop that, if it's not with our covenantal spouse, that falls under the category of sexual immorality. See, sexual behavior is only moral when it is holy. It's only holy when it's within the marriage covenant. There is no other biblically mandated room for sexual behavior. Watch how Ephesians put this in from chapter 5 from the NIV. It says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, because such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This is New Testament, under the covenant of grace. God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Many of the other translations say something along the lines of sexual immorality must not even be named among you. There shouldn't be a hint of it. How much sexual immorality should be in my life? Zippo. How much should there be in my small group? Zippo. What is the acceptable level in terms of God's standard? Zippo. It's amazing how strong God draws a line around this issue of sexual morality. I don't have time to get into it all tonight, but it's for the simple reason that because it's so incredibly intimate, and we're going to see that in a few passages coming, it is an incredible ability to destroy that we cannot understand. And it's in a way to destroy that we don't even realize in that moment the destruction that is happening. That's why one of the reasons why God feels so strong about it. It's the same way I don't want to teach my child how to start a car. It's the power to destroy. It might be a few moments of fun for her revving the engine because she's going to start the thing and then she's going to get to the bottom, push with her hand, vroom, vroom, I don't know, slide the thing into gear. That's a recipe for disaster waiting to happen. She might not understand it. God looks and he says, there's something so powerful that happens and is meant to happen within the marriage covenant, that outside of marriage, it just brings destruction. He says, don't even let there be a hint. We're talking about God's standard still. In 1 Corinthians 5, just once again saying how strongly God feels about this. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle, this is the Apostle Paul now writing to the church in Corinth, just helping them understand a little bit of the internal matters that they have to deal with. He says, I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. What he's saying there is simply this. Don't be surprised when sinners sin. Don't be upset when sinners sin. Don't feel a need to run away when the sinful people around you are sinning, because what else do you expect them to do? The default state for somebody who's not in a relationship with Christ is to sin. He says, I'm not wanting you to not associate with them. On the contrary, I'm wanting you to be involved in their life so you can lead them in hope, in life. Because the end goal is, let's take step away from the sexual immorality one for a moment, and just maybe someone swears a lot. You see, the end goal isn't to get your friend to stop swearing. There might be merit in that of itself. But you see, getting them to stop swearing doesn't change anything, apart from the fact that they're just not swearing anymore. What do we want? We want them to put their faith in Jesus and allow Jesus to come and bring healing in their heart and restoration. And the outflow of that will be their language will change. See, that's our goal. Our goal isn't to put behavior modification and get a whole bunch of people to suddenly behave well but still end up in hell outside of a relationship with Jesus. That's not a win for anyone. We're wanting to lead them in relationship with Christ. And as they start put their faith in Christ, their behavior will change and will follow, because he'll bring the healing on the inside and the restoration. And Paul's saying here, I've got absolutely no problem with you spending a whole bunch of time, whether they're sexually immoral or covetous or extortioners or idolaters, whatever, spend time with the people of the world. But, verse 11, but I have written to you not to keep company, these are strong words, with anyone named a brother, and implication a sister, with anyone who sees themselves as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Those are strong words. Those are very, very strong words. Paul's writing to them and he says, guys, there's some people in your midst. They're sexually immoral. It's not that they're sexually immoral in the sense that they have a real tangible struggle and they're fighting and they're walking in the light around it. They have people praying with them, walking a road of healing with them, and they're open about it. They're unrepentant about it. I mean, this guy we were speaking about was sleeping with his mother's wife. Ach, no, that's even worse. He's sleeping with his father's wife. So we hope stepmom. It could be mom, but the wording there probably alludes to stepmom. Paul says, next time you guys all get together and you have a church meeting, this is what I want you guys to do. I want you to come together and pray a prayer. And this is the prayer. Lord, we take Johnny. I hope there's not a Johnny here tonight. So Johnny, so Father, in the name of Jesus, right now we choose to hand Johnny over to Satan. Satan, destroy his body. And God, in that, may you cause that to lead him to repentance. That's the instruction God gives through Paul to the church. He says, guys, the sexual immorality is an eternal effect. I'm far more concerned about Johnny in eternity than Johnny in this earth. He's got a body that he needs to cope with for a couple of years. Let's use that as a vehicle to lead him to repentance. And that's the prayer I want you to pray. See, God knows the damage of eternal damage that sexual immorality works on our souls. But he says, guys, this is how strongly I feel about it. That sexual morality within a church should not even be named. And if it is named, you make sure it doesn't get named anymore, because you don't even eat with that person anymore. Once again, not with someone who's in a real, tangible way, working, struggling through their issue, praying through, walking in the light. We're talking about someone who's sexually immoral and unrepentant about it, continuing to walk in a road of sexual immorality. He says, do you know what your response is to that person? Nothing. Don't SMS them. Don't WhatsApp them. You say, as a follower of Christ, what you're doing now cannot be tolerated within the body of Christ. And so my obligation to Jesus, and once again, it's a simple question, do I do what's popular or do I do what Christ asks of me? My obligation to Jesus, you're all I want, you're all I need, Jesus. But my friend, exactly, Jesus, you're all I want, you're all I need. You're everything, really. You see, we're not talking about unbelievers. We're not talking about people who are outside of relationship with Jesus. We're talking about us here tonight. So what happens when we're in a situation, perhaps before we get into the situation, what is a biblical advice for us as singles? Well, here we go. Repeated three times in the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is sort of the sex book in Scripture. Three times in the Song of Solomon, it says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. And it speaks all about, I'm not going to get into all the imagery. There's a lot of imagery. Don't go there. On your wedding night, you can go into the imagery. For the rest of the time, just it's a book, one of those books that for now, you might do well not to read. Rather read Leviticus or something. Okay. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The word love there, eros. Sexual arousal. It says don't. Next chapter, verse 5. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Chapter 8 of that same book. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. I love how the Message put it. Don't I think, is it up there in the Message? Yeah. Let me warn you, sisters in Jerusalem, don't excite love. Don't stir it up until the time is ripe and you're ready. Make a conscious decision to say, I'm not going to put myself in situations that stir up. You know, some of us, that's awkward, that's weird, because they know what it's going to mean. Those magazines you read, I'm not even talking about the so-called naughty ones. Because they're not naughty, they're sinful, and just put that down as well. I'm just talking about some of the normal, what are meant to be mainstream magazines. You know that it stirs up love. So what do you do with that book? You throw in the dustbin and you don't buy another one. Some of the movies we watch, you know, one of the things I would still love to see is a culture developing in church that we have absolutely no shame of walking out of movies. When it starts stirring up love, do you know what the appropriate thing for you to do is? If you're really genuine about saying, Jesus, you're all I want, you're all I need, well, Jesus, then I need to get up and walk out of here, because right now this is not leading me to you. The same way when there's profanity, when the name of Jesus is blasphemed, get up and walk out. Some of you, it cost me 40 rand for the movie. Well, it cost him his life. You decide, you know. Do we sing here, Jesus, your name is the name above every other name, and we sing those songs, and then we're so comfortable sitting in a movie having people blaspheme his name? Or are we willing to stand up and say, you know that? It might be a great movie, but my love for Jesus cuts so much deeper than whatever great action there might still be to come. This level of entertainment. Don't stir up love. I think Scripture says something along the lines of, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter into eternity maimed than to spend eternity in everlasting fire. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better to go into eternity blind than enter seeing into the kingdom of darkness, something along those words. You see, we need to somewhere make decisions in our lives around the things of sin. And sin is a word which is so loaded. And you know what sin means, maybe for some of you, because it's an intimidating word? Sin means missing the purposes of God for your life. That's the root word. It's a beautiful image of a target. And if I were an archer and I'd get a bow and an arrow and I'd aim for the target and I'd shoot my arrow and my arrow would fly towards the target and miss the target. And specifically, fall short of the target. That's where we get the word sin from. You see, we get all of this judgment, all of this condemnation that falls upon us when we think of the concept of sin. But you know, all that actually happening is we're missing God's purposes for our lives. That's why Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's exactly that same image of the arrow being shot, heading towards the target, but falling short of the intended plan for our lives. It's rather better for us to enter into eternity maimed than not. We need to start making some deliberate decisions in our lives about what is sinful. You know what Scripture says? New Testament. You who love God, hate evil. We should develop a holy, righteous hatred for sin, and first and foremost for the sin in our own lives. Saying, God, everything about this sin testifies that my life is not surrendered to you. That I love how Louis Giglio puts it. He says, this is a great message, and he speaks about the fact that when we come to Christ, before we come to Christ, we're sinners. Our default state is to sin, to miss the purposes of God. And I mean, what else is a sinner going to do? And then Christ comes and he heals us and he changes our default state. And suddenly Scripture begins to call us a saint, a holy one. In other words, one who's not sinning. Doesn't mean I don't sin from time to time. It just means my default state has changed to become pleasing to God rather than to fall short of the glory of God. And then he says, it's beautiful. He's spent an hour having everyone feel so great about the fact that they are saints and not sinners. And he says, so you, great big bunch of saints, stop sinning and believing the lie that anything is better than Jesus. Because every time we choose the way of sin, we're making a simple decision. We're saying, Jesus, this action, whatever it is that I'm choosing now that is sinful, is better and more pleasing than you and what you have for me. That's the implicit decision we make every time we choose to enter into sin. Jesus, this earthly thing, this desirous thing, this carnal thing, this sinful thing, I'm choosing it over you. Let's start choosing Jesus. Let's start being deliberate about saying, Jesus, I'm choosing you and the knowledge of you and the ways of you over anything that this world has before us. The first thing is be deliberate about not stirring up. The second one, some of you are too old to remember a movie called Forrest Gump, which I thought was a really innocent movie until Fred one day from Stellenbosch, our pastor, can't remember where it was. He said that he also thought it was an innocent movie until at that stage, I think his 11 or his 12-year-old kid asked him, but why is Forrest living with this girl? You see, even in a movie like Forrest Gump, sexual immorality is so normal. It's just, well, that's the way it is. Except it's so abnormal within a biblical context. But be that as it may, Forrest used to run, and he would run, and he would run fast, and he would run far. And then Forrest would go and play American football, and Forrest could run. So they'd give the ball to Forrest, and then these big banners would go up and say, run, Forrest, run. And then kind of he'd get to the end of the stadium, and there'd be a banner that says, stop, Forrest. And then Forrest would do a marathon, and he just decided one day he's going to run. And he starts running. And he runs all the way across America because he wanted to run. And then kind of, I think he meets the president like 7 times or something because he's a war hero, and then he's run across the world, and then he's like the world's ping pong champion, and I don't know what else. He does all of this crazy stuff. But sometimes, you know what we need to do? We need to do what Forrest did and run. Watch what 2 Timothy, it's so easy to remember, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22. Flee youthful lusts. Don't entertainment, don't sit around, oh, this is a nice thing. Flee. You know, flee it. In the way that most of us would probably flee if I pushed a big button now and a lion came and jumped off into this aisle. We wouldn't be, oh, look at this nice little kitty. But you know, some of us are walking around and there's a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, and we're stroking his head. Oh, nice little, there goes my arm. Flee. Charge for the back door. Because some of us are, you're not going to think, if the lion jumps off the stage, you're not going to sit and think, oh, what are my friends going to say if I run out the back door? My life is dependent on me getting out of this room. I'm going to do everything in my power, and our carnality will come out because we're going to be bumping each other to get out of the way. And you're just going to think, I don't have to be the fastest person in the room. I just have to be faster than at least someone else. As long as I'm not in the back, I'm okay. But that's the image of fleeing. I wonder when we find ourselves in situations that stir up youthful lusts. Are we fleeing? Are we getting out of the building as quickly as we possibly can? Or are we entertained? Oh, my faith will hold this. I'm strong enough. Can I give you some biblical advice? You're not. Flee. Run. Get away. It's one of the reasons why small groups are so important, because I love what it says. It doesn't say flee away from everyone. It says flee youthful lust, but pursue faith, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. One of the reasons why small groups are so important. We can surround ourselves with people who are pursuing the purposes of God. Not people who are getting everything right. Not people who have all the answers. Not people who can solve all of my life's problems. Just somebody who, together with me, is committed to pursuing the righteousness and the faith and the love that comes with following Christ. Someone who's, if I'm not running out on the way out, they're going to grab my hand and make sure I run with him. Because they're committed to seeing me grow in holiness as much as they're committed to themselves grow in holiness. 1 Corinthians 6. Here's one of the reasons why it's so important, and I want us to get this. I want us to, as I read these words, allow the Holy Spirit to really burn them into us from the New Living Translation. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one, but the person who is joined in the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Run. Some of us need to learn to run. Some of us need to lose the shame about what is my friend going to think and simply ask this question, what is my Savior going to think? Right now, how does Christ feel about this situation? We need to grow in our fear of God and decrease in our fear of man. We should be less worried about the peer pressure in a negative sense. Be more worried about the peer pressure coming from Christ. Christ, I want to please you, and right now it's not pleasing you, so I'm getting out of here quickly. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't think they care if they think I'm a loser or I'm a potty pooper. One day, in eternity, I'm going to stand before you and you're going to commend me for this moment. Not only then, but throughout the whole of life, my life's going to be better off choosing you, Jesus. You see, and then for some of us right now, we're sitting here and we can't escape the simple truth that Jesus, right now, I'm a brother. You see, if you're not a believer in Jesus tonight, that's the good news. That there's no condemnation, that you can just come and put your hand up and say, in a figurative sense, and say, Jesus, come and wash my sin away, and he will do exactly that. That's what he does best for all of us. That he says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait for us to sort our lives out, and then he comes and fixes it. He says, you cannot fix your own life. That's the whole point. Let me come and do it. And he comes and washes and cleanses. That's the power of the cross of Christ, that moment where he died in my place and in your place. For those of us who are believers, we've got a problem. If we happen to be entertaining sexual immorality in our lives. Because watch what 1 Corinthians 6 says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I love how Scripture sometimes says, do not be deceived. The implication is, you're likely to be deceived. This is an area where it's easy to be deceived. Can you guys remember what deception is? We looked at those gorillas. What is deception? It's when I think I'm right, but I'm actually wrong. Which makes it so dangerous, because I think I'm right. That's why I think it. I'm yet to meet the person who thinks wrong on purpose. I think I'm right. That's why I'm thinking it, but the problem is I happen to be wrong. And Scripture says this deliberately. It says, be careful, because you might be wrong about this, and you might like to think you're right about this when you're actually wrong. So Scripture wants to help us to be right. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, sex before marriage, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You see, once again, we need to remind ourselves this is New Testament covenant of grace stuff. This isn't Old Testament legalistic washed away that some people want to take a whole test, half a Bible, tear it away and throw it away, or two-thirds of it. This is amplifying the scriptural message that runs from Genesis to the Revelation that sexual purity is a non-negotiable with God. You see, we read that and we realize some of us, oops. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And as we read that, we realize that's me. For some of us. But you know what? There's hope. Not a drop of hope. Bucket loads, oceans full of hope. Because watch what the very next verse says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, which speaks about being cleansed in a spiritual sense. You were justified. Justified is a strong theological term, which kind of an easy way to remember it is just as if you've never sinned. You've been justified. You've been made right in the eyes of God, just as if you had never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this evening, we want to pray with some of us tonight, because some of us, we are sitting here and we know one thing right now, Jesus. If I were to rephrase that, I would have to say, and such am I. Do you know what God wants to come and do tonight? He wants to make, but such were some of us. You see, some of us this evening can stand up here and say, praise the Lord, I was like that, I'm not anymore. Because I have been sanctified, I have been washed, I have been cleansed, I have been justified. Some of us right now are saying, Jesus, I need that washing and that cleansing and that justification. And that is the powerful grace of God. That He holds it out before us. What do we need to deserve it? Nothing. All we need to do is receive it. How do we receive it? Well, it starts by stepping away from our pride. Because our pride says, I don't need it. Our pride says, hey, I'm okay. Hopefully this evening, Scriptures help us to realize, I'm not okay. It's really hard to dance around this one theologically and say, I'm okay when you read the Bible. It's really God to be, really hard to be sexually immoral and then read Scripture and think, oh, it's okay, God's okay with my sexual immorality. It's easy to do if we're not reading Scripture. It's hard to do when we're reading Scripture. You get confronted with some of the passages, and there are many more of similar that I read tonight. But the great news when we're confronted with it, and maybe let me say this to you, God wants to confront you with it. Do you know why? Because He wants to heal you. He wants to see you grow. He wants to see you set free. For yourself, for your spouse, but more than that, for His sake, and for the Spirit of the living God's sake that's living within you, because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are one with Christ because of the holiness that He's committed to. He wants you to walk in that holiness. So the message this evening is simple. It's that God isn't here to judge, to condemn, to push away. You know what God is here to do tonight? I need to see, like, figuratively, like, just a whole bunch of wash basins here. And every one of those wash basins is the blood of Jesus. And all he's saying is, if you need to be washed, come and be washed. But don't just come and be washed and go home and get dirty again. He said to a woman who was in sexual immorality, who came before him, she was caught in adultery, caught in the very act, Scripture says. And that passage always confuses me, because where was the guy? You know, it's hard to be caught in the act of adultery alone. Don't have time to get into all of that now, but the guy was meant to be. But anyway, the woman is there, not the wife. And then Jesus says to her, she says, it's a long story and everyone leaves, there's no one to condemn her. Jesus says, is there no one to condemn you? She says, Lord, no one. And then Jesus says these beautiful words, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't stop there. Go and sin no more. You see, some of us are going to come forward and God's going to wash. He's going to wash it further than the east is from the west. He's going to bring a cleansing in your heart and a restoration in your spirit. But do you know the truth is, tomorrow, those websites are still going to be there. The movies are still going to be there. That person is still going to be there. Whatever it is that leads you in sexual immorality is not necessarily supernaturally going to vanish off the face of the planet. But your heart and your ability to deal with it, God's going to deal with it. And what some of you need to do is you need to find someone you can trust, perhaps someone in your small group you can pray with and go sit for them and say, listen, there's no condemnation, there's no shame. I'm going to walk in the light, because this is what Scripture requires of me. That when we walk in the light, as Christ is in the light, then the blood of Jesus washes us from all sin and cleanses us. So I've had this issue in my life. I've been sexually immoral, or whatever it may be that God's been speaking to you about, in this way. But tonight it stops. Will you help me to walk in a road of... These are the questions I fear being asked the most. Would you do me a favor and ask me those questions once a day, once a week, however may be necessary? These are the things I don't want anybody to ask me, but I'm going to ask you to ask me these questions as regularly as necessary. Because I want to walk in the way that Christ wants me to walk. Would you help me to do that? Pray with me. Walk with me. Because I want to pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart. I want to do it with you.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. You are strong, Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.